So here we've reached the end of 2019, the last Sunday of this year. And as we reach the end of this year and look forward to the beginning of a new year, I thought it would be a good idea to hear from a passage that actually says a lot about new things. It says a lot about the start of something new. Now, this isn't a typical sort of New Year's resolution sermon. I'm not going to give you five steps to a happier, healthy new year or anything like that. Really, the only tie-in is just that this passage talks about a very new beginning and a very important one. And it is, in that way, I suppose, as fitting as any other passage that we might look at this morning. That passage that I've chosen for this sermon this morning is from the Gospel of John. So if you would, please turn with me there to chapter 2, where we will be hearing this morning from the first 11 verses. That's John chapter 2, 1 through 11. Familiar story, but one that's a great blessing in many ways nonetheless. And I would ask that you would again please give honor and attention to the reading of God's word. John 2, 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the revelation it gives to us of your Son. And in the revelation of him, it gives to us of you. We thank you, Father, for the many great things that are here in this passage today, Lord, and we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would help us to see them a little more clearly, understand them a little more deeply, and apply them to our lives more fully, Lord. We pray that you would do this, that by your grace you would hide your word deep in our hearts, and that, Lord, added to it would be faith wrought in our hearts by you. And I ask, Lord, that you would please give me strength of mind and clarity of thought and speech, that I may declare your word to your people in a way that is honoring and glorifying to you and of good benefit to them. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I like movies. Maybe some of you do as well. Not everybody likes movies, but I do. And when it comes to making movies, there's one thing that good filmmakers recognize, and that is the great importance of the opening scene, the great importance of both the opening shot and the final shot. Because if you're a good filmmaker, you understand the great importance of these two shots. And a good opening scene, it will do several things, and you may not even realize it, but it does that. And a good opening scene, it should draw the audience in. And it could be of anything, but that scene should also communicate something about which is to come in the story. Some theme, some major idea that you may not even realize is being shown to you, But it should give you an idea, and it can communicate a lot in just a short amount of time of where the story is going, or about its major themes, or perhaps even its major characters. And this, as I said, can be done really in a variety of ways, but basically a good opening scene sets us up for what's about to come. And our passage this morning is like this in a few ways. Though it is not the opening of John's gospel, it is the beginning of a new section of that gospel, and more importantly, it is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. It's the first shot. It's the opening scene of what is yet to come. And as such, it is a fitting way to begin. It tells us about the first of Jesus' signs. And it's the opening scene of his ministry, if you will. The opening scene of the Savior and Redeemer of all mankind. And as such, it speaks to us about some vitally important things. It speaks to us about things that Jesus came to establish. Things that Jesus came to accomplish on behalf of his people by the will of his Father. And it speaks to us about the glory of God. And it says to us things about the kingdom of God and what that kingdom is like and what its king is like. And these are things that are vital for all Christians to understand. We as being members of that kingdom, and Christ as being our king and the king of that kingdom, we ought to know all the well what it means to be a part of that kingdom and what the king is like. And these are important for us to understand that we may be encouraged by them and that we may have hope in them. And if you were here during the Christmas Eve service, Pastor James spoke about hope and reminded us, as the scriptures do again and again, that our hope is not a well-wishing for something good to happen to us, but it is a resting upon something that is sure to happen. It's that kind of hope. It's a sure thing. And John tells us plainly in our passage this morning that Jesus is turning water into wine is the first of his signs. It's the first of his miracles. And we can tend to use the word miracle today in a way that doesn't in fact convey what Scripture intends it to convey. And we tend to describe or to use the word miracle today to describe things that are in fact not miracles. And, you know, this is done no doubt from a well-meaning place. We tend to use the term miracle or miraculous for something that is amazing to us, for something that is wonderful, for something that's surprising or unexpected to us. If I was a Detroit Lions fan and they were to win the Super Bowl, that would be surprising to me. It would be truly amazing. That may not be a good example because that might technically actually be a miracle if that were to happen. But nonetheless, in scriptures, miracles are actually occurrences that are few and far between. And people often wrongly think of the Bible as a book full of miracles. But if we take a look at the Bible as a whole, in the thousands of years of history that it encompasses, true miracles are in fact very rare. If you were to have the beginning and the end of biblical history laid before us, they would be blips on the screen. They're not normal. And more importantly, never are they done for their own sake. But as we see from our text this morning, miracles are referred to as signs. And signs, as in this life, in this world, they point to other things. Signs in Scripture, or Scripture and miraculous signs, they point to a greater reality. And here in John's account of Jesus turning water into wine, we are not told about this because Jesus was merely demonstrating his power just for its own sake. But he did this to point to the fact that something greater something greater than even turning water into wine is occurring. And John begins his gospel in the beginning and makes great emphasis of the fact that Christ is, in fact, the Creator, and that apart from Him, nothing that was made has been made. He is the Creator, the one who said, "Let there be light," and light was. And we see here in chapter 2, we see in this first of Jesus' signs that Jesus is not only the Creator, but He's also the maker of new beginnings. Here we see in this passage the breaking in of the kingdom of God on earth. This is the opening salvo of the invasion of God's kingdom into this world. And it is being done by the King Himself. We see the beginning of a new reality for God's people. That which was only typified or foreshadowed through the Mosaic covenant and through the covenants prior to this. That which was only hinted at is now arrived. Something new is happening. We see the establishment in Christ of that which will overthrow the darkness of this world, will overthrow the dominion of death, sin, and evil, and will establish for us a kingdom of overabundant joy. And there's many things for us to notice in this story. I wish we could get to all of them today, but the things that I do want us to see and that we would do well to notice is first and foremost where this story takes place. In the previous chapter, John speaks of Jesus being the light, and that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness doesn't overcome it. He speaks of Jesus as being full of the glory of God and of the fact that glory was what he witnessed as Jesus' disciple. But here in chapter 2, John tells us what at first seems like a seemingly innocuous detail. Jesus was invited to a wedding in Galilee. And we don't know exactly why Jesus was invited. It does seem, if you sort of look at some of the information John gives us, it does seem that Mary somehow was an important part of this wedding. And perhaps Jesus was invited as a courtesy to her. As this was evidently a very large wedding with servants, when those in Cana had heard that Jesus and his disciples had returned to Galilee, perhaps they just thought to include him as well. And whatever the case, we should take particular notice of where it is that Jesus begins his public ministry: Galilee. Galilee was a place that was despised. Galilee was a place that was thought of as being a place where there was admixture between Jew and Gentile, and where in fact there were many Gentiles there. And as such, it was referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles. This was not a good name, especially for a Jew. But we see in this despised place, this place thought very little of, is where the King of heaven and earth begins to reveal who he is to the world, to his disciples. He begins his ministry there. Among the despised, among the low, those thought low of, is exactly where Jesus begins his ministry. And this tells us something very, very important about our Lord, in that he is willing to be regarded, or to willing to be associated with those who were regarded as less than in the eyes of others. And his enemies would often slander him for this and sought to tear down his reputation. Oh, look at him. He's a winebibber. He eats and drinks with harlots and publicans. But this beginning, of this first of signs in Galilee, tells us something very, very important about our Lord: that he is the friend of sinners. And it's also worth willing to note that Christ was not unwilling to associate with those who were having a good time. And much can be said about the fact that this first of Christ's miracles, it occurs at a wedding because Christ's relationship to his people is spoken of as a marriage. And here we see it is because of this event at the wedding of Cana that his disciples come to believe in him in a fuller way. But we ought not to miss the obvious fact that Jesus was willing and even accepted. He was invited among those who were celebrating. He was welcome at this great and festive time, and he was welcome among those at a time of great joy. And I think this tells us something important about our Lord, that he wasn't a stick in the mud. He wasn't though he spoke the truth with clarity and with boldness, he nevertheless recognized and enjoyed the good gifts that God had. And we also see in this passage the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, in as we read earlier this month in Isaiah 9. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. And here in this passage today in John chapter 2 is exactly what we see happening. Exactly what we see occurring, that the light has invaded the world and is shining. The glory of God is shining. And even in this place that is despised and thought so little of. And yet in this time of great joy in this wedding, we see that there is a tremendous dilemma. That which was undoubtedly contributed to the great joy of the occasion, the wine, it ran out. Now this might seem like a small thing. We might see this as a sign that the wedding was winding down and it was time to move on. Okay, folks, nothing more to drink. But no. In that day and age in which this occurred, this would have been a scandalous matter for the people at the wedding to find out that there were not supplies for them at the wedding. Well, wedding celebrations lasted for days, and the host of the wedding was expected to care for all the guests. And hospitality in ancient Israel, and even today, in the Middle East today, was extremely, extremely important. People would come far away to attend weddings. They would attend the weddings of friends or family members. And given the details that John gives us, this was a particularly large wedding. And thus, the hosts were likely well off and not expecting that the provisions for their guests to fail. And yet they did. And to give you an idea of how serious a matter this was, one commentator noted that this was something that you could actually be sued for. Think about it. For a person to incur the expense of time and energy to travel, usually by foot, to a wedding, only to find that there wasn't enough for them to eat or drink, that was a very, very big deal. And it was a huge deal in that time. Now, a lawsuit for a bad wedding experience may or may not sound foreign to our ears, but really we need to consider the difference of context and of culture. So the hosts of the wedding, they not only faced enormous, enormous embarrassment and shame for having run out of wine, it also would have marked a bad beginning for the marriage itself. And it would have been seen as a blight upon that union. It would have been seen as a sign of oh, this is not going to go well. Imagine that on your wedding day. I remember mine, it's a day of great joy. Think of the bride. Think of the groom. Think of their close family members. To have all their guests and beloved friends and relatives gathered together to share in the joy that there was no longer any wine would have been a horrible thing. It was a big deal. And that, as John says, Mary became privy to this information. It does point to the fact that she somehow was likely close to this family, and even perhaps was helping to organize or prepare for the celebrations. So when she comes to Jesus, we find and she is given what appears to be a very odd response. We see in verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now, to our ears, it sounds as if Jesus is being disrespectful to his mother. "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" That's how it gets translated into our American ears and our American culture. Calling a female a woman, for some unknown reason, is an insult. But this is not what's happening. On the surface, it does appear that he's being disrespectful to his mother. But as we know from Scripture, that Jesus kept the law perfectly. And thus, had he dishonored his mother in this instance, we, in fact, would still be in our sins, because he would not have been a sinless sacrifice on our behalf. But that is, of course, not the case. And Christ referring to his mother with the term woman, it really would be more like us saying ma'am or madam. It was a term of respect. It was a term of honor. And it's also exactly, if you recall, from John's gospel as well, it's what Christ says to his mother and to John as he's hanging on the cross. He says, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." He's not being disrespectful. I get it. When I read it initially, I heard the chuckles. It does kind of sound like that, but that's really not what's going on here. And it's actually an interesting thing, because Christ's response is, "Madam, what does this have to do with me? What business is this of mine? My hour is not yet come." That response is nevertheless interesting, especially in light of the fact that he goes on to do exactly what his mother asked him to do. So why this strange exchange? In saying that his hour had not yet come, Christ is doing a couple of things at least. And this is a phrase that Jesus repeats throughout his earthly ministry, and he refers to often. It often refers to his suffering and to his death. But it also refers to his resurrection and to his glory being manifested. And in all these things in Jesus' life, each of them is a particular part of the plan of God, the Father, in sending the Son. We see that Jesus is very cognizant of the fact that he is on a very specific and important mission, and he has things to do, and there are things on his agenda that come from the Father. There were people he was to meet. There were people he was to speak to. There were things that he was to say. Signs that he was to perform. Places he had to be. And this all came to him to fulfill the will of the Father, which, as Jesus said, to doing the Father's will was like his food. It was his sustenance. So when Jesus responding to Mary in this way, it's his way of saying, "Don't rush me." But it's also a subtle way of saying to his mother that what he has come to earth to do is ultimately to fulfill the will of his heavenly Father. And he's also signaling to his mother that though she is, yes, his mother, she also needs to become his disciple. And that he has greater obligations to his heavenly Father that must take precedent over all else. That what he does at this point in time, at this point in his ministry at the beginning, it has to be because it is the will of the Father and no one else. So what he's saying to his mother, "What I am going to do is to fulfill the Father's agenda and not yours." And we see in verse 6 that there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons of water. The six stone water jars, they would have been an enormous amount of water to give us an idea of how much. It could have been as much as 180 gallons. Now, a keg of beer, to give you an idea, is about 15 gallons. All right? I don't know how familiar you are or not with kegs of beer, but you have an idea. Let's call it a keg of root beer, for if you're more comfortable with that. But a big silver-looking keg is about 15 gallons, all right? So these water parts would have held about 12 kegs of water when filled to the brim. This was an enormous amount. This was a large amount of water. And these pots, they were for ritual washing and purification, which points us back in our minds, at least it should, because this is what John's intending to communicate, to the old covenant, the old way of doing things. Because we see that these jars that were to be filled with water, they were used for the Jewish rites of purification, the ritual washings and cleansings that one would need to do in order to participate, even in the wedding. It was used in many ways under the old covenant for purification, and guests would have no doubt have cleansed themselves and washed themselves off from a hard journey towards this wedding. And they would have washed themselves upon arrival at the wedding. And this was no doubt, this was no doubt not lost on John. And it is here that we see the significance of this sign. And it is here we see a movement from the old things to the new. It is here we see that something new is being established and the beginning of something far greater than all the signs and shadows of the Old Testament is now happening. We see a movement from the old to the new. We see that Jesus in this sign, he's pointing to the greater reality of the fulfillment of all the old covenant promises. He's pointing to the fact that the kingdom of God has come. The king is now in your midst. The Lord who promised to stand in your midst and to deliver you is now here. The fulfillment of things are at hand. And now there's several things to take away from this first sign of Jesus's, but first and foremost, the obvious one is that wine is spoken of in Scripture as a source of joy. Wine makes glad the heart. And that's one of its main purposes. It is a good gift that God has given to his creatures to make their hearts glad. Now, it is a sign, in fact, that, to paraphrase a quote from Benjamin Franklin, that God loves us and wants us to be happy. Wine was, in fact, also an integral part of the Jewish economy. Farming crops and vineyards, those were the main source of incomes to the families in the nation of Israel. So Jesus' turning of water into wine symbolizes a turning from the lesser to the greater. A time of turning from austerity being turned over to a time of overabundant joy. And turning the water into wine at this feast, Jesus was ensuring that everyone there at the wedding was going to have an absolutely wonderful time. That joy would not be lacking in any of them. That there would be a fullness of joy for all of them. We see also in this that the steward's response to the bridegroom, he's amazed. The protocol has been broken. And it's actually been broken in a wonderful way. The steward says to the bridegroom, like, you're supposed to put this out at the beginning. But you've kept the best for the last. The better wine would have normally been served first, but here Christ responds to the great need of these people, and his response to their need is to give the best. Full to the brim, an overabundance of joy. And so too do we see in this that a greater reality has emerged in Christ. He is himself that new wine that cannot be placed in old wineskins. He is that which was only prefigured in the old covenant is now being brought to bear in him. And it was being inaugurated with the symbol. How does God change things? How does he bring them? How does he make new beginnings? He gives them a sign of joy and overabundance of good. And contrary to what many have said, wine was not drunk in Israel because the water was bad. Israel had many springs of fresh water flowing that was perfectly acceptable to drink, but wine was for joy and celebration. Now, that said, if your conscience bothers you with the drinking or consumption of alcohol, don't do it. All right? But it doesn't obscure the fact that wine and alcohol in Scripture is used as a way to communicate God's joy in having fellowship with his people. And as we saw in the passage from Isaiah, that he invites us to a feast. He invites us, as he will one day, to the marriage supper of the Lamb, to a feast. And the idea of a feast or of a wedding banquet or of jars filled with an abundance of wine speaks to us of the reality of what is in store for us in Christ and what we experience in part here and now. And that Christ has supplied all our need. He has come into our lives as he's come into this wedding, has seen the lack, has seen the need, and he has supplied it by his grace. Christ is saying that in him is the fullness of joy, and in him is the cause of true celebration and gladness of heart because of him, because all that we lacked, he has supplied. Salvation from death, forgiveness of sins, everlasting life, freedom from the dominion of sin and the devil, and the sure hope and promise of a joy that will never end and will not be interrupted. And as such, so what small thing can we take away from this morning? There are many things, to be sure, but I just want to hang your thoughts on one that in verse 5, in what Mary says in response to Jesus is asking her, what does this have to do with me? She goes to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. This, interestingly enough, is the last that we hear from Mary in the Scriptures. And it is fitting. Mary is often portrayed, though not a perfect woman, she is often portrayed as the very exemplar of faith. It is an amazing thing that Mary believed the testimony of the angel that came to her and told her of the birth of her son, though she was a virgin. And she rejoiced and accepted it gladly. And here she says quite simply, do whatever he tells you. And for us, I don't think anything needs to be added to that. Because we see what follows from doing what Christ tells us is joy. Is a supply of joy that is more over and above what we need. And as we look into the starting a new year, I just don't think there's any better or simpler resolution for each and every one of us to have, that God, by his grace, would grant to each and every one of us that we would simply do as he says and recognize it as being a source of goodness and joy in our hearts. Amen? Amen. Okay. Before I pray, I just want to remind you, parents, to remain seated. I'm going to have Pastor James come up after the prayer, and there'll be an announcement for the church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your loving kindness. We thank you for your goodness. We ask, Father, that in your grace and mercy, you would indeed supply all of our need. And as we sung this morning, we do need you every hour. And Lord, it is easy for us to lose sight of the hope and the joy that we have in you in this life, because we can often be beset by many sorrows and many trials, Lord. But yet none are greater than what you have done for us, Lord. None can outshine the light that you have shown in our hearts. I pray, Father, that for each and every one of us, you would help us to remember that and to grow in that. And that by your grace, Lord, that you would grant to us the willing and the doing according to your good pleasure. And that we would do what you tell us, Lord. Grant us these things. Forgive us, Lord, for the many ways that we sin against you and fail you. Grant us these things, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.